1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Dearly Father, we thank you once again for your word this morning, and we do want to thank you also for the inputs that we've had and the necessity and the value of a mother that is going to be sensitive to the ways of the Lord and bring up her children under the authority of the Scriptures and try to raise them in a way that's in a line and in accordance with your Word. Lord, we think this morning about the Corinthians and this epistle that Paul addresses to them to deal with some things that were going on in their midst. And we pray that as we study these things that we'll have clarity about them and that we'll be able to take these things and bring them into the details and the reality of our lives so that we would not just be in the category of those that know the Word, but we'd be also in the category of those that seek to do the Word and live the Word and enact the Word in the details of our lives. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So last Sunday we started expounding upon the text of 1 Corinthians, and if you look at verse 1, we got as far as Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. So we didn't even finish the verse. Spent an hour expounding upon it, and we didn't necessarily finish everything that I wanted to finish last week, and that's not Beverly Price's fault, and that's my fault for having too much to do. I don't feel bad about that, Beverly. That was me. I still had four pages. No, I'm just kidding. I had about another page to go and just didn't get all of it done. But that made it easier for this week because I already had some stuff done, so we just had to sort of rework that stuff. But last Sunday, we studied verse 1, and we studied all the way through where the comma is, the second comma, where it says, Paul, called to be apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Now, what we saw about that last Sunday is we looked at that phrase, that opening phrase there of the book, really. And in doing so, I just want to remind you of three basic things that we covered last week in doing that, okay? The first thing that I want to remind you of is that Saul's name and career changed from Saul to Paul, and from a Pharisee to an apostle of Christ. And we saw that last time, how when we first encounter Paul, we encounter him under the name of Saul of Tarsus, that he is consenting unto the death of Stephen, and that he leads the persecution of the little flock, that Jewish kingdom church that Peter and the 12 apostles had established during the Acts period, and that he encounters the resurrected, ascended Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, interrupts the career the career path that he was on, and he saves him and he gives him a message and a ministry and makes him an apostle, makes him the apostle of the Gentiles, an apostle of Christ. The second thing we saw, if you look at the verse, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Paul was called to be an apostle. Okay? He's, number one, he's called, and number two, he's sent out. He's sent out as an apostle. He is one sent forth. And he's called and sent out as an apostle by the glorified, ascended Christ who sent him out as the apostle of the Gentiles. Again, we went into detail on that last Sunday. And third, if you look at the verse, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, we saw thirdly that Paul's call to be an apostle, Paul being called and sent forth of Jesus Christ there in that verse, we saw that it was through the instrumentality of the will of God. It was through the will of God the Father that the Son acted with respect to Paul. It was the will of God, and it pleased God, we saw at the end of last week's study, to deal with Saul of Tarsus in this way, and to make Saul of Tarsus the one that he would set forth as a pattern to them, which should hereafter believe on life everlasting. And it pleased God that through him and through his message and through his ministry and through his apostleship would be known the revelation of the mystery, would be known the truth of the dispensation of grace and the formation of the church, the body of Christ. And we saw that was all through the will of God, and that God the Son acts in accordance with the will of his Father in calling him and sending him forth as an apostle. So in making Paul an apostle, Jesus Christ, as I said, acted then in accordance with the eternal purpose of God to reveal and make known the mystery of His will. Now, we spent an hour studying those things last Sunday, so if you weren't here, you need to go back and go to the internet and get that information and absorb that material, because I'm just going to be building upon some of those things here this morning. So today, with all those sort of review things in mind, I want to move forward here and finish a few thoughts about this opening phrase that we did not have time to last Sunday. To do that, I want you to have one hand in 1 Corinthians and go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 to get started here. So you want one hand in 1 Corinthians and another hand in 1 Timothy. We've seen now, last Sunday, and just quickly by way of review, if you look at the opening phrase again, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Where we ended last Sunday was over here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, look with me at verse 4. It says, "Who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Verse 6, "Who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified when? In due time." Folks, when it says to be testified there in due time, what that is signifying to you as you read your Bible is that the proclamation that Jesus Christ gave Himself a ransom for all was not testified before the time was right and the outworking of God's plan for that to be the case. Hold your hand there and come over to Matthew chapter 20. Hold your hand there and come over to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And look at verse 28. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. It says, "Even so the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister," notice, "and to give His life a ransom for" what? "For many." Folks, according to the revelation of God that had been made known up to the point of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ goes to die on the cross, is He giving Himself a ransom for all, or is He giving Himself a ransom for many? Jesus Christ says in that verse that He gave Himself a ransom for what? Many. Okay? Does Jesus Christ know what He's talking about? If Jesus Christ thinks that in His earthly ministry He's come to give Himself a ransom for many, that statement is in line with dispensationally what God is doing at that time. And we know that God is dispensationally dealing with Israel first and all the Gentiles through who? Through Israel. Come to Matthew 26. Come over to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26, this is Christ in the upper room there before He's crucified. Verse 26, Matthew 26, 26, and it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus Christ took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body.' And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, 'Drink ye all of it.'" Now watch verse 28. "For this is the blood of the New Testament which is shed for" what? "Many for the remission of" what? "Sins." Twice in His earthly ministry in the book of Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ is explicitly clear that He gave Himself a ransom for what? Many, not all. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. What we find when we read Paul is Paul is saying here that Christ gave Himself a ransom for how many? All. And you got to get the end of the verse. Get the end of verse 6. "Who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified" when? "In due time." What does that mean? That those words at the end of that verse, "in due time," look, when a woman is pregnant, everybody wants to know what? The due date, right? If the baby comes before the due date, we say the baby's premature, right? If the baby comes after the due date, we just call that agony, right? But the point is, everybody wants to know the due date. Why? Because medically, they're saying there's an appropriate time when developmentally, it's the appropriate time for this baby to enter into what? To enter into the world, right? And there can be problems if it's too early, or problems if it's too what? If it's too late. And we understand that medically. What's going on here is Paul is saying, look, at the precise right time, at due time for it to be made known and for it to be revealed, all that was accomplished at the cross, Jesus Christ saved me and made me what? An apostle. Look at the next verse. Whereunto? Okay, well, whereunto what? Well, what did he just say? Verse 6, "Who gave Himself ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and a" what? "And an apostle." So, does Paul speak forth information that was not spoken forth before it was revealed to Paul? It's hidden God. The Godhead knows what they're going to do and what they're going to seek to accomplish. But the information is revealed in due time. And Paul is ordained an apostle and a preacher to the due time testification, if you will, of all that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. Now, the idea of Him giving Himself a ransom for all, come with me if you would to Ephesians chapter 2. So what I'm trying to get you to see here, folks, is that when the Lord Jesus Christ, through the will of God, calls and ordains Saul of Tarsus and changes his name to Paul and sends him forth as the apostle of the Gentiles, that all this is occurring in due time and that it is all occurring at precisely the time that the Godhead intended for it to occur. Not too soon, not premature, and not overdue. It's happening when? In due time. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 16, just quickly. Ephesians 2, verse 16. That He might reconcile both unto God. When it says both there in the context, who's He talking about? He's talking about the circumcision, the nation of Israel, and the uncircumcision, the Gentiles. When the time was right and the outworking of God's plan, the information is made known. The information is revealed. Verse 16. And that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. See, how does this reconciliation of Jew and Gentile occur? It occurs on the basis and the mechanics of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ dies on the cross in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, according to the information that had been made known and revealed up to that point, was it exactly correct to say that He gave Himself a ransom for many? Absolutely was. But now that the mystery has been made known, now that the secret plan of God has been revealed through the Apostle Paul, now what Paul is doing is he's opening everything up and he's showing, see, look, this thing that was accomplished back there, here's the full significance, here's the full accomplishment of everything that God is able to do on the basis of the cross work. So crucial, folks, to understanding Paul's due time apostleship is the acknowledgement that Paul is not one of the 12 apostles and that his apostleship is unique and wholly distinct. Come over to Acts chapter 1. You know, one of the things you might hear people say sometimes is that, well, you all are familiar with the fact, I assume, that Judas betrayed the Lord. Right? When Judas betrays the Lord, Judas ultimately goes out, the Scripture says, and he hung himself. Well, how many apostles did God promise the nation of Israel? 12. If Judas is dead now, how many have we got? 11. And one of the first things you see the apostles doing, the apostles of the Lord's earthly ministry doing after the Lord ascends into heaven in Acts chapter 1, is to pick a replacement for Judas. Look at Acts chapter 1, start at verse 16. Men and brethren, the Scripture must needs be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas. So we're talking about Judas here, which was guide to them that took Jesus, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased the field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and his bowels gushed out. Real nice, right? And it was known unto all the dwellers of Jerusalem, inasmuch that the field was called in the proper tongue, Akamela, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So what this passage is about is they've got to scripturally and prophetically, do they have to pick somebody that's going to replace Judas? That's going to fill the bishopric, fill the position that Judas vacated when he killed himself. And so that's what they're talking about here, right? And so there's criteria that are identified. Look again at verse 22. From the beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So, what are the qualifications of the guy that's going to replace Judas? He had to have been with him from the baptism of John, all the way through his earthly ministry, all the way out over until the Lord ascended up into heaven in Acts chapter 1. And now watch, read the next verse. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two men Thou hast chosen. Sorry, I should have read verse 23 first. And they appointed two. Joseph called Barsabas, who his surname was Justus and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two Thou hast chosen, that he might take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. So when they outline the qualifications of who's going to replace Judas, and they say they had to have been with us from the time of John's baptism all the way to the time the Lord ascended, how many guys meet the qualifications? Two. And notice whose name is not in the list. Saul of Tarsus is not one of the people identified by God the Holy Spirit there as qualifying for that position. So one of the things you'll hear commonly said is that these men make a mistake here, and they picked the wrong person to fulfill Judas' vacated apostleship. And so what the Lord has to do later on in the book of Acts is fix it by saving Saul of Tarsus, and that Paul is the real 12th apostle. Well, folks, if you're going to believe your Bible is identifying for you here in Acts chapter 1 who qualified for that position, and Saul of Tarsus wasn't one of the ones that qualified. Furthermore, what's Paul's testimony? Come over to Galatians chapter 1. So not only does Paul not meet the qualifications, but Paul's testimony is exactly the opposite of that. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Did Paul get the contents of what he preached from another man? Well, read the next verse. For I neither received it of men, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of who? Folks, who is the origin? Who is the source of the information that Paul was preaching? It's Jesus Christ. He got it by the direct revelation of Jesus Christ. Not only does Paul not meet the requirements for who would replace Judas, but his testimony is exactly contrary. And he says, read the next verse. I'm sorry, drop down to verse 16, to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again where? So folks, Paul says that the information that he taught, it's not after man. He didn't receive it of man, neither was he taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he says, after I got saved, I didn't go to Jerusalem, and I didn't go meet with those guys that were apostles before me. I went into Arabia and then returned where? To Damascus. Paul is not the 12th apostle, folks. Paul is a unique, separate, distinct apostle that is given and taught by the direct revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven's glory, the information pertaining to the church, the body of Christ, and the dispensation of grace, and the revelation of the mystery. Paul did not learn what he preached from Peter and the other 11. Rather, he was taught it by the direct revelation of Jesus Christ. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother. Folks, the reason the body of Christ today is in the condition that it is in is on account of its widespread failure to recognize Pauline authority. Paul was called and sent forth by the glorified and ascended Christ in accordance with the will of God the Father. One cannot do the will of God today by ignoring the message and ministry of the Apostle Paul. If you want to know what God's doing, if you want to understand what God is doing today, the place you're going to go to learn that is not to Peter, it's not to the Gospels, it's not to the early chapters of the book of Acts, It's to the writings of the Apostle Paul where he sets forth the norm for the dispensation of grace and how God is functioning today, how God is saving mankind today, how God is dealing with the church that He's forming today as He's taking Jew and Gentile and reconciling them to God equally in one body by the cross. You cannot have the body of Christ until you have the fall of Israel spiritually. To make it clear, I believe Israel fell in Acts 7 when they stone Stephen and they commit the unpardonable sin there judicially and nationally, the leadership of the nation of Israel, the Sanhedrin. And so as a result, God renders them in unbelief, and then two chapters later, He takes the chief of sinners, He takes the leader out of that group that is persecuting the little flock, the followers of the Lord at that time, and He saves that individual, Saul of Tarsus, and He makes him Paul the Apostle. Okay? If you don't understand that Paul's apostleship is distinct and unique, you will have very little chance of understanding what God is doing today. Now look at verse 1, moving on. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and then it says at the end of the verse, and Sosthenes our brother. Paul identifies here Sosthenes as being with him when he addresses the epistle to the Corinthians. Now, hold your hand there and come over to Acts 18. Sosthenes is mentioned one other time in the Scriptures, specifically, and it's in Acts 18 when Paul is in the city of Corinth. Come over to Acts 18. Now, notice what it says. So you should have two. You should have one hand in Acts 18 and the other hand in 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians again. What does Paul call Sosthenes in verse 1? He calls him our what? Our brother, okay? Now, is he meaning to say that he's his biological flesh and blood brother? Or is he using it as my brother in Christ? He's one of the brethren. He's one of the believers, okay? Look at Acts 18. Start at verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come to Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean, from henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Now, come over now to verse... Actually, I read those out of order. Go over to verse 17. No. Verse 12. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. When Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason that I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names of your law, look ye to it. For I will be no judge of such matters. So what is he saying? He's saying, look, if your reason for bringing these guys here is because they've done something to violate the law, Roman law, I'll deal with it. If you're just mad because he's teaching against what you folks believe, you guys deal with that. I don't want to have any part in it. Kind of makes you wonder if, don't you suppose that in the Roman world there was a lot of gossip? Don't you suppose that what happened to Pilate in Jerusalem dealing with the Jews and Christ had made it through the Roman grapevine? I just think that probably happened, right? And so when these guys bring this, and they're like, he's like, no, I don't want to deal with this. If he's broken our law, I'll deal with it. If not, if it's just your religious tradition that he's violating sensibilities, you guys deal with it. Verse 16. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Galileo declared for none of these things. So the only other time we see Sosthenes mentioned is in this verse right here, where he appears to be seized by the Greeks. They take him to the chief ruler. They take him. He's the chief ruler of the synagogue. And they beat him before the judgment seat. And the Roman magistrate just doesn't even care about it. And he just sort of turns a blind eye to what's going on here. Okay? So initially, it seems here, I don't get too far ahead of myself. So what we learn here is that Sosthenes, if you look at verse 17, he was a chief ruler of the synagogue. What's interesting is that if you go back to verse 7, and he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. So when Paul's kicked out of the synagogue, he goes to this house of this guy, Justus, and they worship there. But what we find out about Sosthenes is that he had been a chief ruler of the what? Of the synagogue. And he's brought before the Roman magistrate there in that verse. Now, in verse 17 it says, and all the Greeks took Sosthenes. I'll be honest with you, this is not as clear as I wish it was. The issue is, who are these Greeks that are doing this to Sosthenes, and why would they care unless Sosthenes had become a what? A believer. Right? We'll go back to verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath day and persuaded the Jews, and notice who? The Greeks. As I think about Acts 18 here, what seems to make the most sense to me is that it's these Greeks from the synagogue that lay hold on Sosthenes, bring him before the Roman magistrate there in verse 17, and the reason they would be upset with him, it would seem to me, is that he has embraced the teachings of Paul, and is, well, we already know that he does that, right? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul calls him a what? A brother, okay? So why don't you go back to 1 Corinthians. So it appears that Sosthenes, on account of his belief of Paul's gospel and his faith in Jesus Christ, that he is dealt with in that manner by the Greeks there. And I think that what makes the most sense to me is that the Greeks that deal with him that way are the ones from verse 4 that were part of the synagogue and didn't like what was going on. Look at verse 2. Yes, we made it into verse 2. For those of you that thought it wouldn't happen, it's happening. Verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. We already know, we spent 2 weeks in the introduction talking about the city of Corinth. We already know that Paul is addressing this here to the church of God that's at Corinth. Before we just move off of that, though, as though we've said everything about it, just look at the language there. He says, so we know from verse 1 Paul's writing, okay? We know from verse 1 that Sosthenes is with him, and he's a brother. And then in verse 2 we've got who he's addressing. He's writing unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. So we've already seen some things about the church of God that's in Corinth. We've already looked at some things in the introduction. But what this verse highlights, folks, is the distinction and the difference between the universal church, i.e. the greater body of Christ, okay, of which all believers are members, and the local manifestation of the greater body, i.e. in this case, in what city? Corinth. So let's just talk about that just for a minute. Is every person, regardless of what local church they go to, has every person that has trusted the shed blood of Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection as the only total complete payment for their sin, has every person that has trusted that simple message, are they a believer? Are they a member of the body of Christ? Okay? Regardless of where they choose to fellowship at a local level, we understand the universal church being all believers that have trusted the finished work of Jesus Christ in the dispensation of grace are members of the body of Christ, right? But then you have local manifestations of that greater church in specific areas, okay? So when you look at verse 2 and it says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, he's identifying there, that when he uses that language, what he's identifying is the members of the greater church of God that happen to reside where? At Corinth, right? Last weekend, the ladies' conference was here. And there were some ladies that came up from Chicago, Pastor Jordan's church in Chicago, right? Are they in the body of Christ down there in Chicago? Yeah. Are we in the body of Christ up here in Michigan, Grand Rapids? Yeah. So could you say that there in the Church of God, which is at Chicago. Or in Chicago, okay? You folks are part of a church, of a local body of believers that is in and meeting in Grand Rapids. And so you have to understand here the difference between the universal and the local church. Another point I want to make just quick, go back to Acts 18. Is that the word church is not referring to a building. Okay? It's not referring to a building. When Grace Life Bible Church first met, we met in the cafeteria of a manufacturing plant. All right? In Apex, Wayne's shop. That's where we met for the first year, right? But when we were there together and studying the Word of God and fellowshipping together, were we a church? Were we a local manifestation? Some of you weren't here when we were doing that, but quite a few of you were, right? But when we went in there, we weren't like, oh man, you wouldn't say, oh man, I'm going to Apex this morning. You'd say, we were going where? We're going to church. Where do you go to church? I go to Grace Life Bible Church. Well, really, where's Grace Life Bible Church? Apex. My point is that the word church is not primarily referring to a building, right? If we met in a fire station while we were there, would it be a gathering of the church? That's the point. The church at Corinth, and this is where I got ahead of myself a little bit. Look at Acts 18, verse 7. So when Paul's kicked out of the synagogue, verse 7, he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. I tell you, I read that verse and I have all kinds of mental pictures. Okay? What that means is that the synagogue that he had just been kicked out of, and the place, the house of Justus where they're meeting, when it says they're joined hard, it means they share a wall. So Paul gets kicked out and he goes, okay, I'll just come over here. And he's holding the meetings of the Corinthian church in this house that's right next door to the synagogue that he just got kicked out of. That might explain a little bit about why later on they're dragging him before the magistrates because they're ticked off at him, right? I mean, he's not like on the other side of town doing this. He's doing it right next door. Go back to 1 Corinthians. So the word translated church there, when he says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, again, it's not referring to a meeting place or a building. It's referring to the assembling of the believers together for edification, for exhortation, together around the Word of God. Okay? And look, I know I'm not going to make a big deal about it, but Paul wasn't picky about where to meet. Okay? Some years back, there was a lot said about you had to meet in a house. And if you didn't meet in a house, and if you met in a building like this, you were somehow not Pauline and not scriptural, because Paul only met in houses. Come over to Acts 19. Come over to Acts 19. Folks, a lot of that was just a product of culture and other things. But Paul wasn't picky about where to meet. Acts 19, look with me at verse 9. Verse 8, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. My point here is, would Paul meet wherever he could meet? Yeah, I mean, is he being real picky to say, you know what, I just think we really need to find a house, because if we're not in a house, we're violating God's Word. He'd meet in a school, he'd meet in a house, he'd talk on Mars Hill, he would do whatever he felt he needed to do, wherever he needed to do it, right? He was not picky about that sort of thing. Go back to 1 Corinthians. So we understand that he's writing unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, okay? So he's going to be addressing here the local church that's located in the city of Corinth. And what he's going to be dealing with them in this epistle are things specific to what was going on in that church. Just like when he writes the Ephesians or he writes whoever he's writing to, he addresses things that are specific to what's going on in those particular local churches. So he goes on in verse 2 and he says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, now watch, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Who are them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus? The saints, the members of the church, that's where? In Corinth. So if there's any believer in Corinth, he's writing to them, and he identifies them in the next phrase. Notice it says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them. So he's addressing this to the church of God that's in Corinth, to them that might be one day sanctified. Come on. No. To them that are what? Sanctified in Christ Jesus. Okay? So who is Paul addressing in verse 2? Well, he's addressing the church of God which is at Corinth, but then he goes a step further and he states that the Corinthian believers, the members of the church of God at Corinth, are sanctified. Are sanctified, i.e., they are in the state of having been sanctified. If I say sanctified, that means it's already what? It's already happened. Okay? So they are sanctified. They are in a standing and in a state in that verse of having already been sanctified. In other words, the sanctification of the Corinthians, when Paul writes them, does he view the sanctification of the Corinthian believers as already a done deal? Yes. He says they already are what? Sanctified. Okay? So what Paul's doing here is reporting the reality of their spiritual condition in Christ. Look at what it says. To them that are sanctified in Adam. Is that what it says? No. To them that are sanctified where? So, in order for one to be sanctified, they have to be where? They have to be in Christ, right? So that would mean that I'd have to be a saved person. That would mean I'd have to be a believer. That would mean I would have already had to have trusted the finished work of Christ on my behalf. But if I've trusted that, Paul is writing to them and says, you guys already are what? Sanctified. Look, I'm not going to make a big deal about it, but I'm going to mention it here. If you look at that verse, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, the Greek verb there that's translated are sanctified is in the perfect tense and the passive voice. Let me try to explain this. This is to try to help you understand. The perfect tense denotes an action or process that took place in the past, the results of which continue into the present. That's why it says, to them that are what? Sanctified. Because it's already happened, and the results of it being done are continuing with the Corinthians into what? Into the present and into their future. In other words, if they're sanctified in Christ Jesus, is that a done deal? Okay? Meanwhile, the passive voice represents the fact that did the Corinthians do anything of their own accord to get this sanctification? No. It was done what? To them. Okay, so did Paul say, look, you guys, what you need to do is you need to straighten up. Okay, and once you straighten up, then God will sanctify you. Is that what Paul says? No, he teaches them that when they believe and trust the gospel, that one of the things that happens to them is they are what? They're sanctified. So the perfect tense denotes an action that took place in the past whose result continues with them on into the present, and it's in the passive in the sense that this is nothing that the Corinthians are getting of their own accord, of their own merit, of their own work, of their own performance. This is something that is happening to them and being done to them, and they are the passive recipients of something that the Godhead is choosing to do on their behalf, and that is sanctify them. Everybody understand what I'm saying? Okay? Well, now, in other words, let me try to explain that. God the Holy Spirit had sanctified the believers in Corinth, and set them apart in Christ. The Corinthians were both the recipients of that sanctification and the beneficiaries of that act of God on their behalf. They didn't do anything to deserve it. They didn't do anything to earn it. It's something that God did for them that they received when they trusted the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when He writes them now, after He's already been there, He says, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Folks, have you trusted Christ? If you're trusted Christ, are you sanctified in Christ Jesus? Now, you might not feel like you are sometimes, but are you positionally in the Lord Jesus Christ sanctified? In his book, The Dictionary of the Gospel, Pastor Tom Brochet offers some helpful discussion of the meaning of the word sanctification, i.e. to separate or to set apart as holy unto God. The term sanctification is a term that designates ownership. A person's place or thing is separated from its prior owner and becomes the possession of its new owner. Also, in the process of transferring the ownership, there is a cleansing. Since the new owner is God, the person, place, or thing must be consecrated. Now, in the Old Testament, would they sanctify objects? Like the vessels in the temple, were they sanctified? Were they set apart under the purpose that God had for them and so forth, right? But in this dispensation, God is not sanctifying objects, He's sanctifying people. Okay? He's sanctifying us. The moment a person puts his or her trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he or she is sanctified. And the cross is the means of the cleansing and the purifying of the believer from his or her sin, and is the active agent in the sanctification, right? It's not me doing anything, it's what Christ did for me, right? And when I am found in Him, I receive a standing of sanctification in Christ. And Paul is opening the Corinthian epistle and reminding them, folks, you are already what? Sanctified. Come over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hold your hand there and come over to Hebrews chapter 10. Folks, the thing that one of the things you need to always keep in mind is that half the battle in your Christian life is how you choose to think about things. Half the battle in your Christian life is how you choose to think about things. Okay? I could view myself one way, which would be, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Is that true? Yeah. Or you could think about yourself as, I'm sanctified in Christ Jesus. What's the difference? If I'm over there and all I'm doing is thinking about all the stuff I do wrong, I'm not thinking about who God says I am. And if I'm going to focus my mental energy on all this negative stuff and all the stuff that I fail at and that I don't do what I'm supposed to do at, or you know, disappoint people or whatever the case, guess what? You're going to keep disappointing people. Because you are going to follow what you allow yourself to think about. If you take a stand in the truth of who God has made you, and you operate your life out of the reservoir of truth of who you are as a member of the church, the body of Christ, you know what? You'll start finding that more often, not all the time, you start doing right more often. Because you're reorienting your thinking, not to the way the enemy wants you to think, but to who God says you are in Christ. That's the grace life. Okay? Now look at this verse. This is the Israel's program, but look at the verse about sanctification, verse 10. By the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for what? For all. If God's going to sanctify anybody in any program, The only way they're going to be sanctified is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now come with me if you would to 1 Corinthians. Now how many of you are... Get 1 Corinthians 1 in one hand and get 1 Corinthians 3 in the other. How many of you... You look at that verse, verse 2 there, and it says, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus." How many of you are surprised to find Paul saying that to the Corinthians? If you know anything about the Corinthians, were they involved in all kinds of rotten stuff? Yeah. Yet the first thing he says to them, right out of the gate, is to remind them that they're what? Sanctified. Look at chapter 3. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal." Paul goes, look, you guys are so immature. I couldn't even talk to you as spiritual. I had to speak unto you as carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with meat, whereunto ye are not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? The carnal Corinthians. Paul writes to him and he says, the first thing I want you to remember is that you guys are sanctified in who? In Christ. You need to think about that. Because the religious nature of man, if I'm going to compare the behavior, the activities of the Corinthians with the behavior and the activities of the Galatians, Which group would most religious Christians say had it right? The Galatians. Were the Galatians involved in the gross immorality and all of the whining and the fighting and the divisions and the dissensions and all the stuff that the Corinthians were involved in? No. And yet when Paul writes them, that one of the first things he says to the Corinthians is, you guys need to remember that you're sanctified in who? In Christ Jesus. You know what he says to the Galatians? He says, I stand in doubt of you. You need to think about that. Okay? What is it that caused Paul to doubt whether they really got his gospel? Was it when they were living high off the hog in all manner of sin and immorality, or was it when they were being religious? He never questions the salvation of the Corinthians because he knows, see, what the Corinthians are stuck in, the Corinthians in a way are in a Romans 6 mindset, right? What then, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The Corinthians are like, hey man, we're under grace, woohoo! Should they have been doing that? No, and he writes the epistle to correct that stuff. But does he ever wonder whether or not they got it? The fact that they were behaving the way they did indicates to Paul that they understood salvation by grace through faith. Now you think about this. Come with me to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 11. Verse 9, Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now look at verse 11. And such were what? When he went in there, who were they? They were all that stuff in that list, right? And he says, now notice what he says. He says, such are some of you. What's he say? Such were some of you. But, now watch. But ye are. So there's a contrast. This is who you used to be. And such were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are what? Sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. The believers at Corinth, they were cleansed, They were washed from all their sins, they were justified, and they were set apart unto God. And what He's trying to do is to persuade them to think about themselves in a way, that is in line with God who says they really are. Go back. What this is dealing with here, folks, is positional sanctification. As a member of the church, the body of Christ, do you stand in Christ complete? Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, and ye are complete in Him which is the head of all principality and power. You're complete in Christ. The Corinthians, these carnal Corinthians, these guys that were involved in all sorts of things that they ought not to have been involved in, Paul says that they're sanctified. Come back, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He's not done. He's going to go on here. Unto the church of God, verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be what? Called to be what? Saints? The Corinthians? Really? According to Webster's 1828 dictionary, the first meaning of the English word saint means, guess what? It means a person that is sanctified. A person sanctified. What did He just say in the previous phrase? He said, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be what? Saints. Called to be saints. It's on account of their sanctified position in Christ that the Corinthians are called, in the next phrase, to be saints. Now, according to Strong's Concordance, the Greek word there translated saints means a most holy thing. Hold your hand there and come over to Luke chapter 1. Come over to Luke chapter 1 quickly. Luke chapter 1. Look with me at verse 35. In the context here, what's going on is the angel is appearing to Mary to tell her that she is going to have a son. And for the sake of time, go to verse 34. She says, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, now watch, also that holy thing. What's the holy thing He's talking about? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? As He's in Mary's womb. Right? And it calls Him, notice what it says, therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So the angel of the Lord calls the birth of Jesus in Mary's womb that's going to be born, the angel calls it a holy what? You understand that word that is translated holy thing, it's the same word translated saint. You understand that when you're saved, God sees you the same way He saw the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary. As a holy what? A holy thing. Folks, you are a saint. You have been set apart. You have been sanctified, and God has made you a saint. And He uses the same language to describe you and I as saved individuals that is used to describe the process of the conception of the conception and birth of the Almighty Son of God. When God looks at you, He doesn't see you and Adam, you and your sin. He sees you in the Lord Jesus Christ, the holy thing, and thereby making you a saint. Come back with me, if you would, to Rome. On your way back to 1 Corinthians, go to Romans 1. Romans chapter 1, look at verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be what? Saints. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The same word used to describe the conception and birth of Christ is used to describe the Corinthians. Folks, how complete and total is your salvation? Your salvation is so total and so complete and so secure that God Almighty can use the same language to describe you and your saved standing and position that He uses to speak about His Almighty, the Almighty Son of God. Now, folks, I know you're all sitting there, and I don't know how this is hitting you, but can I tell you that ought to make a difference? That ought to make a practical difference in your life about how you think about who you are. You're not a dirty, rotten sinner anymore. You're a saint of the Most High God. You're not dead in trespasses and sins. You're sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be what? Saint. As a believer, I am a sanctified one. This is why the Bible calls believers saints. The Bible declares that all who have trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ to save them, it declares them to be a saint. In fact, the Corinthians, as I've already said, were the least likely people in the world that you would think to use the term what? Saint. And yet Paul does it, and he says, this is who you are. He dresses them as saints despite what they're doing. Even though we're saints, positionally in the Lord Jesus Christ, is it possible to have behavior and conduct that is unbecoming of a saint? Okay? This is certainly the problem with the Corinthians. Go to Romans 16 quick. Romans chapter 16. I'm working my way to the end here. Verse 1. He says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister. Romans 16:1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church of God, which is at Centuria. Look at verse 2. That you receive her in the Lord. Now watch the next phrase. As becometh what? So is there a way for saints to behave that is becoming of their sainthood? That is in line with, that is fitting, that is proper for what it means to be a saint of the Most High God, right? It shows that there is behavior that is fitting of a saint. You've been made a saint. Now that you've been made a saint, live like who you are. Live like a what? A saint. You never heard anybody say that at church. Go live like saints this week, please. Does that mean you're not going to do anything wrong? What that means is when you do wrong, you acknowledge and understand, oh, wait a minute, that's not who I am. I don't have to think that way. I don't have to act that way. I don't have to behave that way. Let me think and act like who I've been made in who? Jesus Christ. You start thinking the other way, and you start thinking you've got to get around your sin, and you've got to confess your sin, and you've got to do all these things to reestablish a right standing with God. You want to know what? You'll never smell a blessing from God coming. Because if you put all the onus on you to do anything, you'll surely fail. But Christ in you won't. You understand the difference? Come with me, if you would, over to Ephesians chapter 5. See, the problem with the Corinthians is not that they didn't understand some of this stuff. The problem is that they were taking it to an extreme. Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 3. Verse 1. Be therefore followers of God and walk as dear children. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Verse 3. But fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh what? Saints. For a saint to be involved in fornication, uncleanness, and covetous, is that becoming or unbecoming of a saint? It's unbecoming of a saint. Therefore, Paul says, let it not be once named among you. In other words, are there some things, yes, you're a saint, but are there some things practically in the details of your life that are unbecoming of the standing and the position that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ as a saint of the Most High God? Okay? There are. Okay? And what Paul is... But if you're going to ever understand how to deal with that stuff, you need to start with a firm understanding of who you are in Christ. If you don't understand that, you won't understand how these behaviors are unbecoming of a saint. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Folks, did God save you by His grace and give you a standing in grace and sanctify you and make you a saint of the Most High God so that you could go out and do these things? No. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will what? See, like, you know, Todd was kind of touching on this earlier. There's certain things that as a members of the body of Christ, they're unbecoming of a saint. They're unbecoming of who you've been made in Jesus Christ. And that's the issue. And as we're going to see in 1 Corinthians, what Paul's doing is he's writing to address a church that has a lot of these kinds of issues to deal with. But he never questions whether or not they're what? Saints. He never questions that. 2 Corinthians 7, look at verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Does God want you to live godly in Christ Jesus? Yes. The issue is, how's that going to be accomplished? Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If any man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work. See, folks, there's an issue of your positional sanctification in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's also an issue of your practical sanctification in how you're living your life as a member of the body of Christ. Can anything change your position? Can hell or high water change who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is what? No. But does our practice always measure up to our position? The answer to that's what? No. As believers, we should never forget that God saved us for His glory and for His purpose, and that we are saved unto good works. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Right? Verse 10. For we are His what? Workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works, which He hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Right? As believers, now listen, we as believers belong to God now. Therefore, we ought to live for Him today and every day the Lord gives us. Practical sanctification is dealing with the state or the condition of the believer's walk presently. One day we'll experience final sanctification. Where we once and for all time will be set apart from this world and from the sin that dwells in our members. Paul talks about. Come back with me, if you would, in closing, come back to me with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. See, folks, religion comes, and the approach of religion is to beat you with a stick and to say, you're so bad, you're so bad, you're so bad, you're so bad, confess, confess, confess. If you don't confess, you have broken fellowship with God, and what you need to do is you need to confess your sin, 1 John 1:9, to restore fellowship. And what Paul is saying is, he's saying, look, verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are what? Sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. What you and I need to do is we need to reorient our thinking and start thinking about ourselves the way God thinks about us. And when you think about yourself the way God thinks about you, a lot of stuff that you worry about, a lot of stuff that you struggle with, it's not just gonna like whoop, jump out of you and you won't have to deal with it anymore. But you'll have a mechanism of truth and a reservoir to deal. How many sermons, how many pulpits have been pounded over the years trying to get people out of sin? That focuses that person that has sin in their members and telling them that they need to do something to deal with that sin. That's silly. That's foolish. The way you deal with that is to tell that person, here's who you are in Jesus Christ. You're justified. You're sanctified. You're washed. You're a saint. God says the same thing about you as a saved person that He says about the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 1, the holy thing. You are a holy thing in the eyes of God. Go live like that. Go live in light of that reality. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord, the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. We'll get the rest of that next week. But I want to end with this. Regardless of their sinfulness and extravagance, nothing could take away the sanctified position and the sainthood that had been given to the Corinthians in Christ Jesus. Nothing could take it away. It reminds me of Romans chapter 8, that neither height, better just go read it or I'm going to mess it up, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. Are you a creature? Nor any other creature, including you, including me, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul begins his epistle of reproof to the Corinthians by reminding them that they are sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they are saints of the Most High God. We need to remember that too. And just like the Corinthians are going to be called to live their life out of that reality, out of that truth, out of that position, God, through the Apostle Paul, is calling you and I as believers today to do the exact same thing. Heavenly Father, thank You once again for Your Word. For these saints that have gathered here this morning to hear Your Word preached, we're grateful for the opportunity to do so, the responsibility. Lord, we pray for our own lives, that we would think about ourselves the way You think about us, that we would view ourselves the way You view us, that we would not be encumbered with the yoke of bondage of religion, but that we would take a stand in our sainthood and our sanctification. And that we would allow our understanding and our appreciation of those realities to constrain us, as Paul says, to motivate us to live godly in Christ Jesus. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.